Glad you're here today, and I hope you have a Bible, but we're in the book of Ephesians. I've been preaching through this book on Sunday mornings, and we've come to this well-known passage of Scripture here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. So let's stand together as we read down through Ephesians 6 and verse 10. If you need to remain seated for health reasons, please do so. That'd be fine. Just go ahead and follow along as I read. Notice verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Verse 13. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your Word. Lord, we are indeed a needy people. We need to hear from heaven today. And so, Father, as I preach the message that I believe you've led me to preach this morning, I pray you'd fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit. Use me for your honor and glory. Lord, these folks need to hear from you today, not my ideas, but your Word. And so may your Word go forth with power and clarity this morning. May it have free course. And I do pray if someone's here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day they trust Christ. And for those of us that do know you, help us, Lord, to understand this battle that we are in this world and where the victory is. And so I need your help. We all need your help today. Enable me to preach thy word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For four straight years, from 1861 to 1865, Americans fought one another in the bloodiest war in American history, the Civil War. Both the North and the South suffered unprecedented casualties. There's an estimated, they say now, 750,000 Americans died when it was all said and done. You see, after the initial secession of seven states in the South, the Union's goal was to defeat the Confederacy and force the seceded states back into the Union. And so what did they do? They invaded the South, took over things. They were so greatly outnumbered in the South, manpower-wise, resources. About 3 years into it, they were unsuccessfully defending their towns and cities. The Union assaulted more than 150 towns and occupied them in the South. They occupied cities as large as Vicksburg and New Orleans. They were in the states of Virginia, Tennessee, Arkansas. They were along the Mississippi River and the Atlantic coast. They were all over the South. General Robert E. Lee, who was, of course, a leader of the Confederate Army, thought that the only way to get the Union Army to retreat and salvage what was now the war-torn South was to advance into Union territory. He had tried it once before, but he thought this is the only way to salvage our cities. And so in the summer of 1863, Lee made the Shenandoah Valley his, quote, advance, his avenue of advance. In other words, what he would do, his plan was to march the Army of Northern Virginia up the west side of the Blue Ridge Mountains there in the Shenandoah Valley into Pennsylvania and Maryland in hopes that the threat would draw Union troops out of the South and possibly would prompt negotiations to end the fighting. Now, how many have ever traveled down Route 81? Would you raise your hand? That's exactly where he traveled up from the South. If you notice, parallel to 81, you'd find Route 11. They call that Lee's Highway. That's why. That was his route. And so that's what he was trying to do. He figured we invade, go into the north, and they would retreat from the south, and possibly we could have some sort of negotiations for peace. But this northward surge would result in an unexpected predicament for both sides. The Union soldiers and the Confederate soldiers would find themselves face to face in this little itty-bitty town in Pennsylvania called Gettysburg, where the Battle of Gettysburg would transpire. And after 3 days of heavy battle in Gettysburg, of course, you know the result. If you've read the history, the Union forces would defeat the Confederate forces in the bloodiest battle of the entire war. There were actually 50,000 casualties, and that battle would be considered the turning point of the Civil War. But what is interesting is this question: what brought them to Gettysburg? It wasn't exactly on the route that they were going, but they found themselves face to face there in that little town. Why there? Why Gettysburg? Well, many historians say this. Shoes. Shoes. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Confederate General Henry Heth later wrote this. He said, quote, "Hearing that a supply of shoes was to be obtained in Gettysburg, 8 miles distant from Cashtown, and greatly needing shoes for my men, I directed General Pettigrew to go to Gettysburg and get these supplies." So they went there. Why? The troops needed shoes. Why is that so important? Well, we'll get to that here in a moment. Notice verse 15 of our text. As the Apostle Paul is penning these words to this church at Ephesus, he writes, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." In other words, if you and I are going to stand what Paul is saying here, we must not forget our shoes. Our shoes. Again, the book of Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church. Paul was under house arrest. He was arrested by the Romans. He's there in the city of Rome every single day. He is chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he's there penning these words from Rome, this Roman imprisonment, to this young church in the city of Ephesus. Think about that for a moment. This relatively small group of believers had been saved for just a few years, and they're now being, it's believed, pastored by this young man by the name of Timothy. And they have, this group of believers have been placed by God in one of the largest, vilest, most corrupt cities in the entire world, the city of Ephesus. Why did God put them there? To torture them? No. They have been placed there to reach both them, the people of Ephesus, and the entire world with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, notice Paul reminds them here of this real battle that they are in. Notice he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Then in verse 13, he tells them, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." Why? "That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." What's he saying here? I want you to stand in the evil day. But he's telling them here also that there's only one way that they can stand, and that is this, that they must put on what he refers to as the whole armor of God. Notice again verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." This armor that Paul is speaking of consists of six pieces, and we've looked at the first two that he tells them that they need to put on. Of course, verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. He tells them to put on the belt or the girdle of truth. Then secondly, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And now this week, we're looking at this third piece of the armor. And we read in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This morning I'm going to preach on that subject. Stand with your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. What does that mean? What is he telling us to do? What does it mean to have our feet shod? And how does this compare to the Roman soldier? Let's see if we can't figure that out this morning. Notice number one, if you would please, the peace that Paul is mentioning. You know, in the days of the Roman Empire, one of the key elements of a Roman soldier's battle gear was his footwear. What he put on his feet. They often call this piece the Roman battle sandal. If you will, we might not think of shoes today as important to the soldier, but we have to remember that the army in the days of the Roman Empire was primarily infantry. In other words, they did a lot of marching, and when they fought, they did not have rifles, they did not have machine guns. It wasn't long-distance fighting. We're talking about swords and shields and all kinds of other hand-to-hand weapons. So understand, if a soldier's legs were damaged, he could not march, he could not stand his ground, he could not fight, he could not wield his weapon. So if his feet were out of the fight, he was out of the fight. They said if you couldn't kill a man, the next best thing to do was to injure his legs or to injure his feet. That's how important the feet are. So the Roman battle sandal was superior than that of any other army. In other words, it was high technology, if you will, of its day. They were designed with two primary things in mind. Number one, for marching. They would have long marches over different types of terrain, day and night, moving the armies forward. And then number two, for protection against the hidden dangers along the way. These shoes that Paul is speaking of, as he has that Roman soldier next to him, perhaps in that garb, but he's seen it before, those shoes were made of leather. They had a very thick sole. They were thick for two reasons. One, to give them padding for those long marches. And then number two, to protect them from enemy traps and battlefield debris. You see, in the days of the Roman Empire, enemies would set up what they call Gaul traps or cow traps along the road. These devices were made up of two or more sharp nails, spikes, or spines with kind of these hooks on the end. They were arranged in such a manner that one of those spikes would always be protruding upward from a stable base. How many remember as a kid playing jacks? Raise your hand. Remember the jacks? Think of it as like a giant jack with sharp edges and hooks on them. And they would place them on the field or bury them underneath the ground. So when the advancing army would march through, they might step on one, and it would maim that soldier's foot and put him out of commission. And so those soles had to be very, very thick. On the bottom of their shoes, they had what's called hobnails. For those of us that played sports, you remember the cleat and what a cleat was. These would provide traction, kind of like the sports people today. These shoes were on their feet, and how they were held on, of course, they were held on with leather straps, and you've seen the pictures. They would kind of be strapped around their foot and up their ankle with those leather straps, and you may wonder, and I did this. I wondered why. Why would you wear that? Why wouldn't you wear something that kind of covered the whole foot? Well, here's why. They had to balance out weight, durability, comfort, and practicality. You see, that open concept, if you don't mind me putting it that way, would actually ensure proper ventilation for their feet. You say, why is that important? Did their feet smell? No, that's not why. One of the most troublesome problems in World War II was something that they called trench foot. It's because the boots in World War II were leather and they were not waterproof. Therefore, when it rained or snowed, they got wet. And guess what happened? They stayed wet. And they stayed wet for a long time. And the soldiers couldn't just take them off and let them dry for several hours. They were in a war. They had to keep them on. They had to keep moving. And as a result, the men's feet would often become frostbitten, or they'd get gangrene on their feet and they could no longer march. The feet is important. And so that design of the Roman battle sandal, the way it was designed, prevented all of this. There was another component to the Roman battle sandal as well, and that was what is called the greaves. Greaves were like shin guards, kind of that covered the front of the lower left and kind of went over the top of the foot as well. If you played soccer, you know you wear those shin guards in the front, similar to that. And again, those were to protect the soldier from the attack of the enemy. If something would hit his foot or his legs, they would be protected. So my point is this, the soldier's shoes or his footwear was vital for him being able to stand in the battle. And that's the piece that the Apostle Paul is mentioning here, this battle sandal. But then number two, we also see the parallel Paul is making. You say, okay, preacher, I get it. You kind of described it okay. You know, you told me about the cleats on the bottom and the leather and the open concept and the covering on the front and so forth and how important those things were. What does that have to do with me? I'm not a soldier. I'm not in a battle as far as a physical battle. What does that have to do with you and me? Well, he tells us in verse 15. He says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now watch this. Paul is telling these church members at Ephesus, by the way, they're saved people. They know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He's telling them that in order for them to stand in this evil day, by the way, we're living in an evil day, are we not? In order for them to stand in the evil day, they must have their feet shod, not with a Roman battle sandal, but with the gospel. He calls it again the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are all, every one of us that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now you're probably sitting there saying what I would say. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, first of all, let's answer this question. What is the gospel of peace? What is the gospel? Now, that's very important. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Because it's easy to define what the gospel is because God defines what the gospel is. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 15. Notice verse 1. We read, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also, which of course the antecedent is the gospel, which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, here it is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So what the gospel is this. It's really simple. The gospel is the soul-saving message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. That's what it is. The gospel is this. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this earth. He came and he was born in a manger. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross of Calvary to die, to pay for your sins and my sins, to shed his precious sinless blood on the cross to pay our sin debt. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead to prove who he was and that he did indeed pay for all of our sins. You see, the word gospel itself means this, good news. That's what it is. It's good news. Listen, I've had enough bad news. I want to have some good news. And here it is. It is good news that God loves you, that Jesus Christ died for you, and you can go to heaven when you die if you'd simply trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Excuse me. You see, you can't understand the good news until you first understand the bad news. And the bad news is this. All men are sinners. All of us are. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all deserve God's punishment in hell. Every one of us. It's not the type of sin that matters or the amount of sin that matters. It's the fact of sin that matters. And we've all sinned and disobeyed our God. And there is nothing that you can do. There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that anybody can do to get ourselves to heaven. Going to church won't get you to heaven. Getting baptized won't get you to heaven. Trying to change your life and treat people better won't get you to heaven. Observing the sacraments won't get you to heaven. It is only through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and what he did on the cross of Calvary that any of us can be saved. Jesus put it clearly in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And if anyone, I repeat, anyone will simply receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they will have all of their sins forgiven and have an eternal home in heaven when they die. No wonder he called it there in Ephesians chapter 6, the gospel of peace. Because when you get saved, boy, you have the peace of God that passes all understanding. You see, salvation is absolutely free to anyone who wants it. And God wants the entire world to hear this message. And those of us that are saved, those of us that know the Lord, those of us that have been born again, we have been commanded as Christian soldiers to take the gospel message to a lost and dying world. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 16, 15, one of the five times, of the Great Commission, and he said unto them, go ye, all of you that are saved, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So understand, we are to shod our feet, if you will, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The question is, are we? Are we? Are we doing what we're supposed to do? Boy, it got awful quiet all of a sudden. I think we know the answer to that. Now, what do we learn about this metaphor? When we think of this Roman soldier and the soldier's shoes that Paul is using here, what are some things as we make the comparison of the gospel of peace to shoes, a Roman soldier's sandal? What do we see some parallels there? Well, I see three things. I see this one. Number one, it must be personal. You say, what do you mean by that? Notice he says in verse 15, and your feet shod. You see, every soldier has his own shoes. His own. You don't put on another soldier's shoes. You put on yours. And you don't just put on any shoes, you put on yours. Watch this. You are to shod your feet. I am to shod my feet with my shoes. You know, shoes are, in my opinion anyway, a very personal thing. I don't want to wear somebody else's shoes. I don't. Maybe you do. That's fine. Go ahead. I think it's kind of gross, to be honest with you. But I just do, especially put it in there and it's kind of mushy in there. It doesn't feel right. Something's wrong. I don't know. You may, listen, that's fine. You can just get through this and we'll be through it and move on. You may buy used shoes. I don't. I mean, we do some stuff in Goodwill and different things, secondhand stores, but I've never touched the shoes. I have not, because I just look at them, I say, somebody else's feet were in those things. And I think, I want my own. You see, shoes are a personal thing. Can I say this? It's the same with the gospel. If I am going to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world and shod my feet, watch this, it must be personal. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I think of two things. Number one is this, I must possess it. I have to be saved. You see, I cannot bring the gospel to someone if I don't know the gospel. If I've never been saved, if I have not been born again, I must know that I possess Jesus Christ as my Savior. It must be more than a profession of faith, a profession of Christ. It must be a possession of Christ. He must be your Savior. Can I ask you, is he? Do you know you're saved today? If you don't know you're saved, this command's not for you. The command is this, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead and thou shalt be saved. That's the command you want to be interested in this morning. But do you know you're saved? Is it personal to you? Have you been born again? You got your shoes is what I'm trying to say. You see, Paul was confident that he was saved. There was no doubt about it. He wasn't wringing his hands saying, I don't know what's going to happen when I die. I hope. No, he knew. 2 Timothy 1:12, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul knew that he was saved. There was no doubt in his mind. Do you? You know, we have a rare breed today. We have a lot of people say, oh, yeah, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. How do you know that? Well, I don't know. I just know. If you don't have a Bible reason, you don't know. You can say you know, but you don't know. If you can't show from God's word why you know you're saved, then you need to get saved today. That's a good thing, by the way. You see, you cannot bring something to someone that you don't have yourself. It has to be personal. So it must be personal. I must personally possess it. But then here's another way it must be personal. I must take personal responsibility for it. If I am going to shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel, I must first know Christ as my Savior. I must possess him, but then I must take personal responsibility for doing it. You say, what do you mean by that? You know, three times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul called the gospel his gospel. He said it was my gospel. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it's the gospel of Christ. It's God's gospel. Paul says it's my gospel. Why did he say that? Romans 2:16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. What's he saying? Is he saying that he made it up? No. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that he believed, he got to the place in his Christian life as a believer that it was his personal responsibility, him, to give the gospel out to people. His. In other words, he didn't see it as someone else's responsibility. Well, you know, everybody in general, he saw it as his own. You see, we must, if we are going to stand in this evil day and shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel, we must go from asking the question, are we getting the gospel out as a church, to am I getting the gospel out as an individual? That changes the whole thing. You see, we learn from these shoes, this shoe metaphor, that first of all, it must be personal. Then we also learn, number two, is this, we must be prepared. Look what he says again in verse 15. He says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now that phrase, with the preparation, has this idea, preparedness. In other words, be prepared to do it. You see, if a soldier didn't put his shoes on, he was not prepared for the battle. And we have to prepare to give out the gospel as well. We have to be ready to do it. We have to be mentally and physically prepared. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, mentally is this. I have to be soul conscious. In other words, if I'm going to shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel, I have to mentally understand wherever I am, wherever I'm going, I have to be looking for opportunities. In my mind, I have to be soul conscious. I have to see every encounter as a divine encounter. I have to be prepared mentally. And so often, we're not. But should I even extend it to this? I'm not. Hey, I just got to run in and out of the store and get something. Leave me alone. Get out of my way. Don't take my parking space and I'll be fine. Instead of seeing, no, I'm going here, but there's people I'm going to pass. I'm going to go through the register or leave a track somewhere. I need to be thinking this way if I'm going to be that soldier shodding my feet with the preparation of the gospel. But then I have to be mentally prepared as well. I mean, physically prepared as well. You see what I mean by that? Well, have some tracts in my pocket. Have some tracts in my car. Have a Bible somewhere close by at all times. Be proactive for God. Physically go after people. Do something. Don't sit back and say, well, if God opens an opportunity, and he does sometimes, but we're to go after people physically and give them the gospel. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15? So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Can I ask you something? Are we ready? Are we prepared? See, this is what this metaphor is about. It has this idea, those shoes put on, it must be personal. We must be prepared. And then number three, we must be pervasive. You say, what do you mean by that? You know, those shoes during the Roman Empire days were well thought out for the way they did battle. They thought out how the great Roman Empire, understand, the thought went behind these shoes. They were especially designed to go anywhere. They looked at the shoe and they thought, well, sometimes they'll be running, sometimes they'll be walking, can't be too heavy, can't be too light. Sometimes there'll be flat land, sometimes there'll be hills, sometimes they'll be going over rocks, sometimes they might be going through the woods, sometimes it might be rain and snow. The idea was for that soldier in those shoes to go everywhere he could with them. Every possible terrain. And the gospel's the same. We must take it where? Everywhere. You see, we have to go beyond just giving the gospel out here in this pulpit. We have to go beyond giving the gospel out just in our Sunday school class. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way when I use the word just. It has to go beyond that. We should do it there. And they should hear it from this pulpit. They should hear it in our Sunday school class. But we have to go beyond the pulpit, beyond the class, beyond the Christian school. There is no wrong place to go with the gospel, and there is no wrong person to give it to. We have to bring it to everyone, everywhere. That's what the Lord's commanded us as a church. Jesus said himself in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. Romans 15:20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. Watch this. Not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. You understand that there are people all around this world that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. For 32 years upon this earth, I never heard a clear presentation of the gospel that I remember. I don't remember anyone trying to give me a track. I don't remember anyone that said they were Christian. I had people that I had been around that told me they were Christian when I was growing up. I had no idea what that meant. I just figured everybody's either Jewish, Protestant, or Catholic, and that's it. That's what you were. When they say, what are you? I just picked one of them, the closest one I thought I was. But I don't remember anyone doing that. And I know there's people like that out there. I know there's neighbors around. I know there's people that you work with. I know they're out there. They're there. And they need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. We have been given that ministry, and we can't say, well, it's not my personality. I don't want to stop. Give them your testimony. Point them to a few verses. Hand them a track. Do something. 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, as long as those Roman soldiers were in battle, they kept those shoes on. And so understand, if we have taken our gospel shoes off, guess what we've done? We've gotten out of the battle. Because that's where the battle is, getting the gospel out. So we see, number one, the peace Paul was mentioning. Number two, the parallel Paul was making. And then lastly, and we're done right here, the problem we are experiencing. I believe this to be true. I do. What is the real problem in our nation? You say, line up, preacher. I'll give you a whole bunch of them. I'll give you a whole list. Well, can I say this? It's probably not what most people think. It's not the liberals in Washington that's the problem. It's not the President of the United States or the Vice President. It's not the bills that are being proposed, whether nationwide federal bills or statewide bills. It's not inflation. It's not the interest rates going up. It's not the stock market going down. It's not even the coronavirus. Those are all just symptoms. Can we step back and take a biblical perspective of what's going on here? The problem is this: our nation has turned its back on God. That's the problem. There it is. You say, well, how do we fix it? Well, it's not by complaining about it. The only way to get them back to God is to get them saved. Do you remember before you were saved what your ideas were about life and about creation or evolution and the things you thought? What changed you? The Lord changes us. He changes our heart. If any man in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The only way to change a person is to change their heart. And the only one that can change a heart is God himself. And the way he does it, it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He regenerates them. He regenes us. He changes us when we get saved. But somebody's got to tell them. And that's us. Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear? I'm just going to share this story. I've shared it before. I remember when I got saved and I went back to work. And I was just excited about the things of God. I was. I never knew the Bible told us that you could how to get to heaven. I never knew that. No one ever told me. And when I saw it, it was like I found gold, a gold mine. I thought immediately, my parents, my mom, does she need to hear this? My brothers and sisters, do they know this? I thought about the people that I worked with, and I thought, do they know this? My kids, they need to be saved. All that went through my mind, just like it did with you. And I thought, they got to hear this. And I thought, boy, it's good news. This is great. And I remember going back to work and talking to a few people that said that I told them. I said, hey, you know, I learned something. I said, a preacher told me, I don't remember exactly how I said it, but in essence I said this. My wife and I, we learned that you can know from the Bible how you can get to heaven, that it's through Jesus Christ. It's not through church and all that. And I had a good load of people that I had worked with for probably 15 years say to me, well, I knew that. They said, I'm a Christian. My thought was this. Why didn't you tell me? I didn't say that. But I thought, I've been working next to you all this time. How come you didn't even try? I didn't know. I wasn't antagonistic to God. I just didn't know. But I wonder today, who might say that to me? you're a preacher, right? Why didn't you tell me? You're a pastor. That's your job. That's how they think, right? That's your job. And I wonder, maybe somebody you work with or your neighbor or someone might say, why wouldn't you tell me? See, the truth is that the way to fix our nation is very simple. The gospel has a preserving facet to it. It does. People get saved, you know. Nations change, lives change. I know where it's going. I've read the end of the book. But we can make a difference in the lives of people and in our nation if we tell people how to be saved. But the truth of the matter is, very few Christians consistently try to do that. You know what we've done? We've allowed the world to silence us. We have. Can we just admit it? We've allowed them to scare us. We're afraid. And we've stopped telling them the one thing that they need to hear the most. And then we complain about all the results of a nation that doesn't know the gospel. You see, until we get back to shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, very little in America is going to change. I believe it can change if we just get a handful of people. The Lord took those disciples, just 11 of them, and Paul later, the one born out of due season, and turned the world upside down. That means that small group of people said, you know what? I'm going to shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel. I don't care what people think. They can mock at me, laugh at me, whatever they want to say. Say I'm weird, whatever. I'm going to do it. And they changed the world. Can that still be done? I'm of the faith, and I think you are too. You're here this morning, that it can. But we don't have our shoes on. Our shoes are off. You see, that's the only way we're going to stand. This overwhelming flood of unbelief is out there. Anti-God philosophy, liberalism is out there. How do we withstand it? Get them saved. God will change them. Isaiah 52:7, we're done right here. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. You know what God says about that person that has their shoes on, their Roman soldier sandals on, the gospel of peace? He said, those are some beautiful feet you got right there. Not about you. My feet aren't that great looking. I don't want to show them to you. You might get scared. But if I put those shoes on, the gospel of peace, God will say, you know what? They're beautiful. And we can make a difference if we put on that along with the other pieces of the armor of God. We cannot fight without our shoes. Amen.